Wake up, America. It's Morning Air with John Morales.
Si, senor.
Sarah Tafoya.
Hey, it's my mom.
Hey, mommy.
And Glenn Leverins.
This is Morning Air. That's
how I know. On Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Wake up, America. It's Friday, April 7th. Good morning and welcome to this special Good Friday edition of Morning Air. I'm John Morales along with Glenn Leverins and studio producer Sarah Tafoya. Thanks so much for joining us. It's a joy to be with you on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. These 3 days of the sacred Paschal Triduum are the 3 days that changed the course of human history. This is the only day of the year that Mass is not celebrated, since we are remembering Jesus dying on the cross for every one of us. As this Holy Week concludes, you can prepare your hearts and minds for today's Good Friday Passion of the Lord with our special presentation with Relevant Radio CEO Father Rocky, Close to Jesus to the Last, at 11 a.m. and 6 p.m. Central today. In today's final mission, Father Rocky meditates on the seven last words of Christ and the spirit of forgiveness that permeated the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Today on Good Friday, you'll also have two opportunities to pray the Stations of the Cross at noon Central with Bishop Robert McClory, live from the Shrine of Christ's Passion in St. John, Indiana. And later on this afternoon at 3 p.m. Central with Father Rocky from the Chapel of the Nativity in Green Bay. And we'll broadcast the Easter Vigil Mass tomorrow on Saturday from the Vatican with Pope Francis, live at 12:30 p.m. Central here on Relevant Radio. For a complete guide of all of our special Holy Week programming, just look for the banner at relevantradio.com or on the Relevant Radio app. I want to bring in our Morning Air team, Glenn and Sarah. Glenn, what are a few of the big stories making headlines on this Good Friday morning?
Well, it's always moving to watch the priest in the person of Christ do the foot washing on Holy Thursday, and as well to be one getting one's feet washed, a very moving experience as well. Pope Francis continued that tradition as well. He did something he did 10 years ago yesterday. He went to a local juvenile detention facility and washed the feet of the inmates there. It included two women and 10 men, including a Muslim and folks of various nationalities, and a great act of service, part of a very busy week for the Pope.
It really is, and we're just glad that he's back in it. He's feeling good, and he's going to be able to take on the duties of this Paschal Triduum. Meanwhile, Israel is in the news, launching some rare airstrikes into Lebanon following the violence in Jerusalem's holy site that we saw yesterday.
That's right, ramping up again some of those hostilities in the Middle East in the wake of the protests at that mosque and the violence there, and then rockets being fired into Israel, both from Lebanon in the north and in the Gaza Strip to the southwest. Israeli forces fighting back at some of the areas that launched those missile strikes over the course of the last day.
And so many prayers are needed that things settle down and there be peace, so that the Christians and the Catholics in the Holy Land can celebrate this Easter Triduum with some relative peace, Glenn.
Yeah, amen to that, John.
Absolutely. As always, thanks so much.
Hey, sure thing.
First things first, we start every morning in prayer, always giving thanks to our Lord for all the many blessings, and always through the intercession of the Mother of God, our Blessed Mother Mary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady of Guadalupe, patroness of the Americas, patroness of the unborn and of Relevant Radio, pray for us. Saint Joseph, patron of the Universal Church, pray for us. St. John Paul II, co-patron of Relevant Radio, pray for us. And we always invoke the Holy Spirit every morning, and especially here on this Good Friday when we pray, Come, Holy Spirit, come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You can find us on Twitter and Facebook at Morning Air Show. If you want to send us an email directly, it's morningair@relevantradio.com. And our number, if you want to be part of the program this morning, 888-914-9149. Now, St. Joseph is not mentioned in any of the Gospels when the evangelist wrote about the crucifixion and the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we can assume St. Joseph was not present during that time. He probably died some years earlier, according to tradition. But have you ever thought, what if he was actually there? What if the spirit of St. Joseph was present during those final hours on Calvary? Joining us live from downtown Manhattan, New York City, is Morning Air contributor, Redemptorist Father Bob Pagliari, to talk about St. Joseph and Calvary. Father Bob is a professor of theology and communications at St. John's University. He also writes a monthly online column called Holy Homework for thegoodnewsroom.org. Formerly the Catholic New York, the newspaper of the Archdiocese of New York. Good morning, Father Bob. Thanks so much for joining us once again. It is especially a blessing to be with you here on this Good Friday.
Hi, good morning, John. Thank you. And good morning, Glenn and Sarah and all of our listeners. Thank you for joining us. And thank you for tuning in. Thank you for inviting me into your homes and into your hearts, I hope, on this Good Friday morning. This is an interesting thing for me because I think we rarely think, for some reason, about St. Joseph when we think of Calvary, when we think of the karma carrying the cross and the suffering and crucifixion of Jesus and taking down from the cross and the Blessed Mother. We never think, most of us, never even occur to us to think about St. Joseph because, as you said so well, John, none of the evangelists, none of the four evangelists record him being there. So the assumption, pretty probably accurately, was that he was not there. Otherwise, he would have been mentioned, I'm sure. So what is our devotion to St. Joseph, and what would have happened had he been there, or had he been there in spirit? And that's what I'm thinking about and writing about now. And I'm
it's
not
curious,
a poet,
Father, because I tell you, you know, it occurred to me I'd never ever even thought of that, never really pondered on that possibility. What inspired you? What triggered you to think of St. Joseph there, even if he's just in spirit at the foot of the cross?
Well, that's a very good question. I was thinking about why, first of all, why he wasn't there, and as you mentioned, most of us assume that he had already passed away. Probably in the presence of Jesus and Mary, which is a wonderful thing. And it's why we pray to St. Joseph for a happy death for ourselves. Okay, and that's very important. I don't think we should concentrate on death. I think we should concentrate on life, but we should also not be afraid to think about death and also to pray to St. Joseph regularly. I hope we all do, for a happy death for ourselves, because we see so many people suffering when it comes to their own crucifixion in life, if I may use that term. So I thought of what would have gone through his mind if he was at Calvary, looking back on all those years, and maybe all the way back to when he was dating, if I can use that term, more of a modern term, when he was engaged to Mary, and when they were going to be married. Okay, this is before he found out that she was pregnant, and of course he knew that he was not the father. So maybe he went all the way back to when they were on a picnic, okay, and going from Nazareth to Jerusalem, maybe stopping at the Mount of Olives or the Garden of Olives. And maybe they were younger, of course. She was 16. He was probably not much older. And being a carpenter, he would have maybe reached into his pocket, take out his pocket knife, and carved their names into, and this is very important, a dogwood tree, because they were engaged, right? So that was the one thing that inspired me, that he would start, go all the way back to when they first met and when they were first engaged. And then all the things that happened to him, okay, that he was going to divorce her quietly rather than have her stoned, which was his right, okay? Anybody who was caught in adultery like that or pregnant without their husband's child, they could be stoned. He said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to just divorce her quietly. And then the, you know, the three kings coming, the flight into Egypt, losing the teenager in the temple, and then also bringing up, don't forget, for Jesus in the carpenter shop for many, many years, teaching him how to do carpentry. Well, don't forget the neighbors when they heard Jesus preaching when he was older, and he was a rabbi, a teacher. They said, where did he get all this? You know, isn't this the carpenter's son? Shouldn't he be in the shop, you know, planing wood or something like that? And they didn't know. They were curious about it. So obviously Joseph would have spent many years, teaching Jesus how to do carving. And then now he's there, at least in spirit, watching this crucifixion, his foster son dying, his engaged Mary, both of these two people he was supposed to protect, and he couldn't do either of that. And so what does he do? He puts his hand on the tree, on the back of the cross, okay? Now, and this is important. I think this crucifixion and this tree was done very, very quickly. And I say that because Pontius Pilate did not want to crucify Jesus. I think we have so many references in the gospel where he tried to set him free. Okay, he said, I haven't found any guilt in him. I sent him to Herod, and he hasn't found any guilt in him. And we have the custom of releasing a real criminal in front of you, and I have Barabbas here, thinking, of course, that they would say, well, release Jesus. We don't want this criminal Barabbas back among us. But he just went on and on. He even said, and this is incredible to me, I'm going to have him scourged because I think he's innocent. Isn't this a bit strange, John? That why would you say, I think he's innocent, so I'm going to have him whipped? And that doesn't really make sense to us.
Perhaps trying to appease the masses, appease the crowds that chanted, crucify him.
Well, that could be it. I think it was also, if he were guilty, he would have said, oh, don't scourge me. I admit I'm not really God. I'm not really the Son of God. I take it all back, see? But he didn't. So that's what Pilate is saying. I even had him scourged, and he still didn't admit to what you're accusing him of. So I just find him as an innocent man. And they said, no. Shall I crucify your king? This is what scared him really, really badly, Pontius Pilate, when they said, well, we have no king but Caesar. Immediately, why Pontius Pilate gets nervous is he's afraid they're going to report him to Rome, thinking that, oh, you know what? Your friend here, the governor Pilate, is encouraging us to follow other kings other than you, Caesar. And so right away he says, oh, okay, fine. You take him and crucify him yourself. I'm washing my hands of this whole thing. And even his wife, remember, she said, don't have anything to do with this man. He's innocent. So they chop down this tree very quickly, this dogwood tree, and they only have time to plane the front of it where Jesus is crucified. So here's Joseph now at the top of Calvary. He's older, and he's running his hand behind that tree, the bark of which is still rounded. And what does he feel? He feels these two names that he carved in there many, many, many years ago, his name and Mary's name. So that's the inspiration. And what can he do? He can lift his eyes and say this final prayer. He raises his weary eyes to heaven, one last prayer to utter, God, I give them back to you, your son and blessed mother.
Father Bob, I think it's a beautiful inspiration that you got. And, you know, I think we may find a clue to your inspiration in the litany of St. Joseph, where we hear among the many different titles, you know, husband of the Mother of God, guardian of the Virgin, foster father of the Son of God, faithful guardian of Christ, head of the Holy Family. If we keep that in mind, even though he wasn't there physically, spiritually, he, I'm sure, was there, with our Lord at the foot of the cross, sharing in some of those sufferings that the Blessed Mother and St. John also experienced there at the foot of the cross.
Mm-hmm. Right. And don't you think, John, well, you're a father. Don't you think fathers today have a tough job? I mean, mothers do, of course, but fathers have this very, very strong silent patron that they can also pray to in times of need, which is frequently with your dad, for that kind of strength. What should I do? Where should I go? Inspire me, God. Give me the strength to do what I have to do and to know what I should do as a dad, and to protect my family. I think that's very important.
Absolutely. And, I found it kind of interesting that there was a Joseph, not Saint Joseph, but Joseph of Arimathea, in the story thereafter Jesus was taken down from the cross.
Right. Well, and he is mentioned, and that's why I'm saying that Joseph, this is a Joseph from the lineage of David, meaning Saint Joseph, of course, the foster father of Jesus. So we have to distinguish, because there are many people named Joseph. There are many people named Jesus, actually, in the time of Christ. That wasn't an unusual name. But the point being, and this is the Joseph that we know and honor as the husband of Mary, as you say, and the foster father of Christ. What would he have thought if he had been there? And I think he really is the patron of the fathers everywhere, and every father should be praying to him for courage and strength and wisdom every day of their life if they're going to raise their family well in the Catholic faith. And I hope we all do.
And Father Bob, you came up with a beautiful prayer, from the spirit of Saint Joseph that he would have offered to God if he had been at Golgotha at the foot of the cross.
Yes, and I'm not a poet, but this is one thing that just inspired me to put it into rhyme after I thought about what would he have said, what would he have thought, what would have gone through his mind if he was standing on Calvary with his hand touching the back of this unplaned cross and finding all the way back to those initials he had carved there when he was much younger. He and Mary were much younger. And then, again, for holy homework, if I may, I think we can take a butter knife and maybe gently carve the initials J&J into a slice of toast, and then place that piece of bread, which is the staff of life. Bread is the staff of life. On a plate, covered with a plastic wrap in the center of the kitchen table for 3 hours today on Good Friday afternoon. And each time we pass by the table, say a prayer of thanksgiving for the sufferings that Jesus, Mary, and the spirit of Saint Joseph offered up on Calvary out of love for us.
Well, Father Bob, as always, I really appreciate you being with us here on this Good Friday, in which we meditate and think about the love that our Lord had for all of us by dying on the cross and his passion, and bringing that St. Joseph perspective. I really appreciate it. Many blessings to you on this Good Friday and the rest of the Easter Triduum.
Thank you, and to all of you. God bless.
Thank you. Father Bob Pagliari, a columnist for thegoodnewsroom.org, formerly the Catholic New York, as well as a regular contributor to Morning Air. We need to take a short break when Morning Air continues. Brian Gibson, the executive director of Pro-Life Action Ministries based in Minnesota, will tell us about the solemn Good Friday prayer vigil to remember the unborn that is going on today. So stay with us as Morning Air continues on this Good Friday here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
This is Morning Air, your home for faith, fun, and news in the morning on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Lead me to the cross where your love poured out.
And welcome back to this special Good Friday edition of Morning Air. I'm John Morales along with Glenn and Sarah. Thanks so much for joining us this morning here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. It is truly a blessing to be with you on this Good Friday as we continue with the holiest days of the year, the 3 days that change the world forever. As we do every morning, our power scripture from the Playbook of Life is from Hebrews 5, 8, and 9. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. When we venerate the cross today on Good Friday and kiss the wounds of Jesus, may we be totally committed to Him, repentant of all of our sins, and passionate for everyone to know our crucified Savior's love for everyone. The Lord wants us to leave church today willing to suffer anything so as to lead as many as possible to Jesus. Good Friday will truly be good when we love our Lord Jesus Christ with all of our heart by sharing the good news of His love for us. And we always pray with great confidence that prayer from the Chapel of Divine Mercy, Jesus, I trust in You. A number if you want to be part of the conversation this morning, 888-914-9149. Now, today is a day of fasting and prayer for Catholics, and it's a day of abstinence from meat. Along those lines, Pro-Life Action Ministries in St. Paul, Minnesota is hosting an all-day solemn Good Friday prayer vigil to remember the unborn victims of abortion while meditating on the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Archbishop Bernard Hebda of St. Paul in Minneapolis, who prayed outside the mega Planned Parenthood a clinic at a solemn Good Friday prayer vigil just a few years ago.
We recognize that today we celebrate the cross, but we recognize that it has a very special meaning in this context here at Planned Parenthood. We pray this day that we might be able to take up the cross that is this battle against the culture of death. We pray that we might know the liberation, the freedom, the blessing that comes from taking up that cross. We pray in a very particular way for those whose lives have ended here, who have experienced that cross in a painful way. We pray as well for those who have not recognized that there's a connection between the cross of Christ and great love.
And joining us live this morning is Brian Gibson, the Executive Director of Pro-Life Action Ministries based in Minnesota, with more on today's solemn Good Friday prayer vigil. Good morning, Brian. Thanks so much for joining us once again. It is great to be with you, especially on this Good Friday.
Good to be with you this morning. Thank you for having me on the show.
Well, Brian, tell us a little bit about this solemn Good Friday prayer vigil. I believe that this is the 40th year that the vigil is taking place.
Yeah, this is our 40th vigil. Our first year was in 1984, so we've been doing this a very long time. In the early years, it was much smaller in scale as we were growing an understanding on bringing people out. Probably in the mid-1990s or early 1990s, we added the feature of having pastors, and we work interdenominationally, so we work with pastors of various denominations, but we have them come one every half hour to lead the scripture reading that's in keeping with that passion and death of our Lord, and of course offering us prayers. And we do that throughout the day. So we start at 8:30 in the morning is our opening time. We do our opening prayer at 9 a.m. with the Archbishop, and we're done at 4 in the afternoon. And so we spend the entire day with a life-size cross out there meditating upon this amazing thing our Lord and Savior has done for us, while also realizing the passion and death of children taking place inside this abortion facility every day.
And talk to us a little bit about some of the other notable clergy and pastors that'll be on hand this year, in addition to the Archbishop of St. Paul, Minneapolis.
Well, half of the pastors will be Catholic priests, so we've got them intermixed throughout the day. Our auxiliary bishop, Bishop Joseph Williams, will be with us for the first time this year. So we'll have him around noon. So good breakup between the two bishops that we currently have, and then we have one of the vice rectors of St. Paul Seminary. We've got the rector of the minor seminary, St. John Vianney Seminary, as well as many other priests. We have some notable evangelical pastors, and a new one this year is Jared Carlson, who's with a large evangelical church. So it's just an amazing time of coming together in unity as we're able to, not that we're seeking to bring the church together from its various forms, but to come together in one behind the understanding of what is happening with the killing of the unborn.
We had Eric Schadler of the Pro-Life Action League on the show the other day, and he actually gave you credit for inspiring what they're doing here in the Chicago area and in many other places across the country, you know, praying the Stations of the Cross and meditating on the Passion of our Lord on Good Friday. So the good work that you started 40 years ago is spreading all across the country.
Yes, very kind of Eric to give us credit. We've just been doing it for a very long time, and the turnouts that we've had, the number of Christians that come out, end up being the largest presence of Christians outside an abortion facility in the nation, in the world, for that matter, every year. And so our largest attendance was just before the pandemic in 2019, and we had about 3,800 Christians come throughout the day. Now, it's cumulative. It's not that many people all at once. I think at our largest times, we have maybe about 1,000 people there at one time. But it's significant for so many people. We've been doing it for such a long time. It's grown in scope and the desirability to be present. And so it's just a very powerful spiritual time for Christians to be able to pray in this manner and to hear from so many different pastors while having the opportunity to also pray for the children who are at risk of being killed.
And Brian, part of the beauty of this prayer vigil is that it truly is ecumenical. It's not just Catholic priests and bishops, but you know, Protestant ministers and pastors and the regular folks. The pro-life movement truly is the ecumenical movement, bringing everybody together for this common cause of defending the unborn.
Absolutely, and I like to tell people that, you know, we from our various denominational backgrounds had real serious doctrinal differences. And these are things I can't remedy. But what we do hold in common, to even be able to call ourselves Christians, whether we're Roman Catholic or we're Lutheran or we're evangelical or we're Methodist or whatever it is, in order to call ourselves Catholic, we hold certain things that are in common. So we can stand together in what we do hold in common for the sake of trying to stop the killing of the unborn.
Brian, can you share with us some highlights when you think back? That's a lot of prayer vigils on Good Friday since this is the 40th year. Any moments that really stand out when you think back over the years?
Oh goodness, so many. It would be hard even to hardly touch them. But I think the first one is the recognition that there's only two things that have been at every one of these Good Friday vigils since 1984, me and the life-size cross that we bring out. So I recognized that a couple of years ago, and it kind of hit me that myself and the cross are the only two that have been to every one so far. I remember the first time we had a Roman Catholic bishop come out and join us, who was actively a bishop at the time, and that was Bishop Richard Pates. I think he's in the Des Moines, Iowa area now. And then retired Bishop Paul Dudley came out many years in a row for us. And then the first leader of the Archdiocese here, the first Archbishop to come out, I remember that very well. And that was when our numbers of those coming in attendance just jumped greatly when we had these bishops start to come out and be a part of what we were doing. And it just a beautiful thing to see happening.
Brian, from what I understand, there's really no signs, there's no protest, just this powerful wooden cross that reminds us of what Jesus went through. Can you talk about the power of the cross, the power of prayer in what you guys do?
Well, absolutely. And I think that's very important, John. Thank you for pointing that out. We actually tell people not to bring signs. The sign we want to have everybody to be focused on, whether they're us present in attendance, whether it's the people involved with Planned Parenthood or those who come out to counter demonstrate our being there, or it's the media and the public out there, is the sign is the cross. And, you know, this is our sign. Us Christians, this is us. The sign of the cross is our standard. And so being out there with a life-size cross is extraordinarily significant spiritually, and it's a very powerful symbol to have present.
Well, I really appreciate you being with us. And where can our listeners go if they're in the area there in Minnesota they want to attend today?
Well, this is the Mega Planned Parenthood. It's on Vandalia Street, which is just off of the I-94 freeway, just north of the University Avenue area. We have the entire street next to Planned Parenthood closed off with our permit and so forth, so we'll be right there. Don't try and park in the area. Actually, I would tell you to go to the University of St. Thomas, park in their parking ramp, which we have rented, and ride the shuttle buses we have that'll get you back and forth to the vigil site.
Thanks so much, Brian. Really appreciate you being with us. Many blessings to you on this Good Friday with your vigil.
Well, thank you very much, and great blessings to you as well as you remember, and all your listeners remember this important day in our salvation.
Absolutely. Brian Gibson, the Executive Director of Pro-Life Action Ministries based in Minnesota. We need to take a short break. When we come back, Bishop Daniel Muggenberg will look ahead to this Easter Vigil Gospel with our very own Glenn Leverance. Stay with us. There's much more to come on this special Good Friday edition of Morning Air here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. And welcome back to Morning Air on another Friday dedicated to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. I'm John Morales. It's good to be with you. And now it's time to look ahead as Bishop Daniel Muggenberg, Bishop of Reno, Nevada, shares his weekly reflection on this Sunday's Gospel with our very own Glenn Leverance.
Our Gospel reading for the Easter Vigil comes from Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, approached, rolled back the stone, and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. The guards were shaken with fear and became like dead men. Then the angel said to the women in reply, "Do not be afraid. I know that you are seeking Jesus, the crucified. He is not here, for he has been raised, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has been raised from the dead, and he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' Then they went away quickly from the tomb, fearful yet overjoyed, and ran to announce this to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them on their way and greeted them. They approached, embraced his feet, and did him homage. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" And time now for a deeper look at that gospel for the Easter Vigil. You can hear that this weekend on Saturday evening out of Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10. Joining us as usual, the Bishop of Reno, Nevada, Bishop Daniel Muggenberg. Bishop Muggenberg, great to have you along.
And great to be here, Glenn.
Well, looking at a joyful tale this week of the stone rolled away. What a beautiful surprise when the women came to the tomb.
It is, and Matthew's gospel tells us a very interesting detail about that. Matthew tells us that when the angel came and rolled away the stone in the midst of an earthquake, that the angel then sat on the stone. And that's a really curious detail. You know, it's not so much that the angel was tired or exhausted, but rather the angel is trying to make a statement to us. And by sitting on the stone, the angel is telling us that that stone, which is an obstacle to our encounter with the risen Lord, that stone actually becomes a throne of God's glory. And the Lord wants the same thing to happen in all of our lives, because we all have stones in one way or another that are obstacles in our journey of faith.
Being able to overcome those and overcome those with God's power and his invitation and his desire for us to overcome those too. It's not like a contest or left on our own to try and struggle. No, we do need to work out our salvation right with fear and trembling, but he wants us to overcome. I'd always thought of that image kind of as spiking the football a bit, you know. It's like, hey, stone's gone, here we go.
Well, it really is a beautiful image. And, you know, when you talk to people about, you know, experiences of great obstacles in their life, whether it be obstacles of human weakness or even obstacles external to their own life, and how the power of God became manifested to them in a very concrete way. You know, St. Paul talks about how God's grace is perfected in our weakness. And when we know that and we experience that, then we're not afraid of that anymore. But we put our trust in God rather than ourselves, because we know that God's power can turn every stone of defeat into a throne of victory.
Well, that idea to think of and realize maybe some failures that have turned around for good with our Lord's help, and to realize that those have been used for triumph. The stone in this example, the cross itself, and then making our way through where the stone was to see the good news of the empty tomb, kind of like going through the waters of baptism.
And yes, now the tomb of Jesus has always been an image of baptism, because, of course, when we are baptized, we are baptized into his death and resurrection. And that experience takes place in the tomb of the Lord. So in a very real sense, the tomb becomes the womb of the church from which disciples are born. And that's why the women go to the tomb as the place where they think that they will encounter their friend, their Lord. And they encounter him, yes, but they encounter him in his risen life, not as he was in the past, but as he now offers that risen life to them and empowers them to be witnesses of the resurrection to others. So the womb of the church, which is the baptistry experience, the womb of the church always gives birth to disciples who are charged with a missionary responsibility to be witnesses of Jesus to others.
We think of that that triumph. Jesus triumphed over death, and it was not just one man here doing it in this story, but what that meant. How can we better comprehend the triumph for all time, for all people that that offered?
Well, the first way that we understand it is that death no longer has the last answer. Secondly, that we are created for eternal life, not just for a limited short period on this earth. We're created for eternal life and eternity with God. And when we're living that, then it helps us keep everything in perspective that we face in a day-in, day-out basis. You know, it puts it all in perspective. It gives us a sense of peace, confidence, and it also helps us abide by those values that are eternal values of the kingdom of God, rather than just the values of the world around us. The other thing that our Lord's resurrection does is it gives us a profound sense of peace. Now, notice that twice in this gospel passage, the women are greeted with the phrase, "Peace be with you." Now, that peace is not just a calmness of mind, nor is it just, you know, a kind of a casual greeting of peace, but it's really the expression of a peace that's born out of restored relationship and reconciliation with God, a wholeness of life, a rightness and fullness of justice in a person's relationships with everyone. So that greeting, that peace, comes from the resurrection of Jesus, because in his death and resurrection, he has overcome the divisions of sin that separate us from God and can separate us from others and even from ourselves, and he has healed all that. And he's offering that to us as we participate in his death and resurrection. And the last thing that the resurrection does is it gives us courage and fortitude to go out and to share this good news with the world so that others' lives can be transformed as well. It's not just for us individually and personally. It's also for all people to experience so they can be transformed by it as well.
That deep meaning of peace, not just a kind of momentary calm or a ceasefire between hostilities, but going beyond, meaning that peace offered between our Lord and humanity, peace, a common greeting at Christmas time, but maybe something we ought to mention more around the resurrection as well.
Yes, it is. You know, every time at Mass, whenever we turn to one another and we say, "Peace be with you," we do that not just as a personal wish, coming from ourselves. We do so as ministers of Jesus himself. We do it as ministers of the body of Christ, speaking to the body of Christ, healing the divisions within the body of Christ as we now prepare to receive the body of Christ in the Eucharist. And so that greeting of peace be with you is a sacred greeting whereby we are actually speaking the very words of Jesus to one another, the words of the risen Christ.
In your written reflection here, looking at peace and our Lord's really invitation to do not be afraid, but with the words of St. John Chrysostom in a homily, to be afraid is not for you, but for those who crucified Jesus. Kind of an interesting take.
It is true. That phrase, be not afraid, or do not be afraid, or even the phrase, have courage, which is the positive form of it, basically is the most quoted phrase of Jesus in all the Gospels. And that's because fear will paralyze us. And the women probably had a lot of things to be afraid of, you know. I mean, Jesus had just been violently murdered on the cross. And so they certainly, you know, feared violent repercussions for any association with him. They probably also feared rejection, because who's going to believe them? In the time of Jesus, you know, women were not regarded as credible witnesses. And so if they go bring this message to others, are they afraid that others will reject them or disbelieve their message? But nonetheless, both Jesus and the angel tell them, be not afraid. Do not be paralyzed by fear. Just know that if we go out and we are faithful to what God asks of us, God can do incredibly great things with our cooperation. But when we are paralyzed by fear and we become actionless, then we really frustrate God's work in the world. So that phrase, be not afraid, is so important.
Two more quick ones before we're done today, as we take a look with Bishop Daniel Muggenberg at the reading for Easter Sunday's vigil, and the women that were used in the story. We just read it as, okay, women were the first to know, and that's cool. But in that day and age, that wasn't how you would kind of do it. Even this passage and others like it being lifted up as proof that this wasn't a hoax, but the real deal. If you were trying to spin a tale, you wouldn't have had women in that day being charged with the most important news that everything rests upon.
True. In all of the Gospels, the very first witnesses of the resurrection are women, and they are the ones charged with bringing the message to the disciples. The Gospel is very clear and very consistent on that. And as you point out, you know, if someone were inventing the resurrection, they would have probably made the first witnesses male figures, because they would have been regarded as credible witnesses in the time of Jesus. So that is one of the many elements that points to the historical reality of our Lord's resurrection and of people's experience of the risen Jesus as part of that.
And finally, Bishop Muggenberg, the proper response to running into, on the road, the risen Lord, as our response continues and ought to be this day as well, one of worship.
Yes, we are told that the women pay homage to Jesus. Now, that's an important response because, you know, for people of Jesus's time, they may have regarded him as a prophet, but you don't pay homage to a prophet, really. Or they may have regarded him even as the Messiah. You really don't pay homage to a Messiah in the sense of worshiping a Messiah or worshiping a prophet. And you certainly don't pay homage or worship a miracle healer or a great teacher or any of those other things. The only person who is worthy of our worship is God himself. And so when the women worship Jesus at the resurrection, they are acknowledging that Jesus is the presence of God. And the proper response to the presence of God is to lay our lives at the Lord's feet in an act of offering and adoration. And that's what they do. And so they model for us that proper response as well. Now, we need to remember that to lay our lives at the feet of Jesus means to put our lives in the Lord's service, not just 1 hour a week on Sunday morning, but to put our lives in the Lord's service 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Because Jesus is the risen Lord who accompanies us with us at all times. And so if we are paying homage to Jesus, we will do so not just within the confines of our church, but we will do so in our offices and in our homes and our neighborhoods. We will pay homage to Jesus as the Lord of our lives in every moment and every way.
Thanks for helping deepen our understanding of the whole Easter story with a great look at the gospel for Easter Vigil this weekend. Bishop Muggenberg, if you'd be so kind as to wrap us up with your blessing.
The Lord be with you. And may the blessing of Almighty God, who raised Jesus from the dead, fill us with Easter hope, courage, and faith, and send us on mission to be his witnesses always. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And thank you, Bishop Muggenberg. And now it's time for another episode of Glenn's Story Corner.
Our story today is called Philip's Egg. Philip was born with Down syndrome. He was a pleasant child, happy it seemed, but increasingly aware of the difference between himself and other children. Philip went to Sunday school faithfully every week. He was in third grade with 9 other 8-year-olds. You know 8-year-olds, and Philip with his differences was not readily accepted. But his teacher was sensitive to Philip, and he helped this group of 8-year-olds to love each other as best they could under the circumstances. They learned, they laughed, they played together, and they really cared about one another, even though 8-year-olds don't say they care about one another out loud. But don't forget there was an exception to all this. Philip was not really a part of the group. Philip did not choose, nor did he want, to be different. He just was, and that's the way things were. His teacher had a marvelous idea for his class the Sunday after Easter. You know those things, the pantyhose come in, the containers that look like great big eggs? The teacher collected 10 of them, and the children loved it when he brought them into the room and gave one to each child. It was a beautiful spring day, and the assignment was for each child to go outside, find the symbol for new life, put it into the egg, and bring it back to the classroom. Then they'd open and share their new life symbols and surprises one by one. It was glorious. It was confusing. It was wild. They ran all around the church grounds, gathering their symbols, and returned to the classroom. They put all the eggs on a table, and then the teacher began to open them. All the children gathered around the table. He opened one, and there was a flower, and they oohed and aahed. He opened another, and there was a little butterfly. Beautiful, said all the girls, since it's hard for 8-year-old boys to say beautiful. He opened another, and there was a rock. As third graders will, some laughed, some said, that's crazy, how's a rock supposed to be like new life? But the smart little boy who put it in there spoke up and said, that's mine. I knew all of you would get flowers and buds and leaves and butterflies and stuff like that, so I got a rock because I wanted to be different. And for me, that's new life. And they all laughed. The teacher said something about the wisdom of 8-year-olds and opened the next one. There was nothing inside. The children, as 8-year-olds will, said, that's not fair, that's stupid, somebody didn't do it right. Then the teacher felt a tug on his shirt and looked down. It's mine, Philip said. It's mine. All the children said, you don't ever do things right, Philip. There's nothing there. I did so do it right, said Philip. I did do it right. The tomb is empty. There was a silence, a very full silence. And for you people who don't believe in miracles, I want to tell you that one happened that day. From that time on, it was different. Philip suddenly became a part of the group of 8-year-old children. They took him in, and he was set free from the tomb of his differentness. Philip passed away last summer. His family had known since the time he was born he wouldn't live out a full lifespan. Many other things were wrong with his little body. And so late last July, with an infection that most normal children would have quickly shrugged off, Philip died. At his memorial service, 9 8-year-old children marched up to the altar, not with flowers to cover over the stark reality of death, the 9 8-year-olds, along with their Sunday school teacher, marched right up to that altar and laid upon it an empty egg, an empty old discarded pantyhose egg. And the tomb is empty. Matthew 28:6. He is not here, for he has been raised, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay.
As always, thanks so much, Glenn, for that beautiful inspirational episode of Story Corner here on this Good Friday. Coming up next hour on Morning Air, Catholic evangelist Martha Fernandez-Sardina, the founder of RememberYouAreLoved.com, will share with us her meditation on the 7 last words of Jesus Christ on the cross. Plus, Catholic attorney and Morning Air contributor Mary Helen Fiorito will be with us to tell us about 9 things that we need to know about Good Friday. So stay with us. We have a lot more in store coming up here in this final hour of this special Good Friday edition of Morning Air on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.